podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Thank you, James and Darshan. We appreciate that. We worship a God today, not a God who's far away, who expects us to find our way to Him, but a God who is near and a God who came to find us, to demonstrate to us His love for us, a God who would be willing to come and walk in our streets and to take our sins upon Himself and to die on a cross in our place. And so this spring, in our morning messages, we've been taking a tour of all of the places where Jesus walked. And we started a few weeks back in Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus. And we talked about the fact that as followers of Jesus, our home really is not in this world at all. In fact, Jesus was rejected by those who were from His own hometown. And we should expect the same, that our Savior, our God, rejected in His own hometown, is an example to us that our home is not really in this world as followers of Jesus, but our home is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. We also went to the Sea of Galilee, a beautiful place where Jesus took some of His disciples, many of them were from that region, in order that they would be transformed by testing from fishermen to followers. And we learned that you should never take your eyes of faith off Jesus lest you sink beneath the sea. We went from Nazareth to the Sea of Galilee, and then last week we went to some places that are hard to pronounce, the Decapolis, Syrophoenicia, Samaria. And we recognize this, that when Jesus came into this world, He didn't just come for His people, people who looked like Him and thought like Him, but Jesus came to save all types of people. All types of people. And we need to learn to love people like Jesus did. People that don't look like us, people that don't think like us. We need to love all as Jesus loved all. Now this week we go to the temple. The temple. The temple in Jerusalem was the holy house of God. It was the one building on the face of the earth that was set apart for the worship of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now, how did this building come to be, and whatever became of this building? So let's look a little bit to start off with at the history of the temple. The history of the temple. We start out in the wilderness where the people of Israel were wandering between a time when they were slaves in Egypt and a time when they would come to the promised land that God had given to them. They wandered in wilderness for these 40 years. And during that time, the Lord commanded Moses to build a tabernacle. It was this very ornate tent that was portable that they could take down and put back up again in order that the people could come and worship God there. And we read in Exodus chapter 40 that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so this tent that was moved from place to place throughout the wanderings of the wilderness, and then even when they went into the promised land, was placed upon a mountain for the people to come and worship. This tabernacle in the wilderness was the place where God's people brought sacrifices to Him. It was the place where God met with Moses. It became the center of Hebrew worship until about 986 before Christ, when King Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3, that the Lord said to Solomon, "I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there." But this temple also came with a warning. We read in 1 Kings chapter 9, starting with verse 6. "But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name." Eventually, that prophecy came true. Evil king after evil king turned the people's hearts away from God, and then enemies invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, Nebuchadnezzar's army set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value that was there. We also know that after this, Judah and the people of Jerusalem were taken captive to Babylon, and for over 400 years, there was no temple in Jerusalem, no place to worship in Jerusalem. There was only rubble and memories. Until such time as a decree was made by King Cyrus of the Persians. In Ezra chapter 6, starting with verse 3, we read, in the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices. Also the gold and the silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. And so a second temple was built in the place where the first temple, the temple of Solomon, had stood. A man by the name of Zerubbabel built the new temple. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 15, or 6, verse 15, we read that the temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And so there was a rebuilt new temple in Jerusalem, and the people celebrated and they worshiped God there. That temple built by Zerubbabel stood for over 500 years in Jerusalem until the time of King Herod. King Herod was the king of the Jews by permission of the Romans. He was a puppet of the Romans. But he decided that he would renovate this temple in 19 BC. And so they dismantled Zerubbabel's temple and they renovated a new temple in 19 BC. The historian Josephus writes about this temple. And now Herod, in the 18th year of his reign, undertook a very great work. That is to build of himself the temple of God and make it larger in compass and to raise it to the most magnificent altitude, as esteeming it to be the most glorious of all his actions, as it really was to bring it to perfection, and that this would be a sufficient for an everlasting memorial of him. Recognize why Herod built the third temple in Jerusalem. As an everlasting memorial to himself. This will be the greatest of my achievements. People will come from all over the world and they will praise whom? King Herod. Not Jehovah, the God of Israel, but King Herod. And so that temple stood in place from 19 BC. This was the temple that Jesus would have seen. When he ministered and he taught and he confronted the religious leaders of his day, this was the temple where Jesus would have come. Even as a child, this was the temple that Jesus had visited. Mark records the words of one of the disciples of Jesus. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones. What magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. Now listen to the words of Jesus. "Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." So this was the prediction of Jesus. Now when I think of the temple in Jerusalem in those days, that the disciples, when they laid their eyes on it, it was a thing of beauty. It was a thing that silenced them and brought awe, that this was the place of worship for Jehovah in the world. Reminds me of when I was a child, and for the first time, my father took me to see a baseball game. Right? Now, I had heard the baseball game on the radio, and I had seen the baseball game on television, but now he was bringing me to the baseball game, and it where I saw the baseball game was at the Temple of Baseball in the World, which is Yankee Stadium, the original Yankee Stadium. So we walked into Yankee Stadium, and there as we walked, you know, through the concourse and into the place where the field is and looked out on the field, it was the greenest green that I had ever seen in my life, right? It took my breath away that this is the real Yankee Stadium, and you could see the what looked like the marble walls and the beauty of that building. It just took my breath away. And I can imagine that for the people of Jesus' day, when they came to the temple, when his disciples came to the temple, it was the same response. It took their breath away. It was beautiful. They heard about it all their lives, and now they saw it with their eyes, and they said, Jesus, do you see what magnificent buildings? Look at this place. And Jesus says, just give it some time. It's going to be torn down. Not one stone here will be left on another. Its days are numbered. I think the crowds laughed at Jesus. I think the religious leaders scoffed at Jesus. And I think the disciples doubted that Jesus, this one man, could have the power to do such a thing. But you know, Jesus had the power of God with him. Approximately 40 years after Jesus was crucified and rose again from the grave, his prediction came to pass. There was a Jewish uprising at the temple in 70 AD, and the Romans took that threat very seriously. And Josephus writes, as the flames shot up, the Jews let out a shout of dismay that matched the tragedy. They flocked to the rescue with no thought of sparing their lives or husbanding their strength, for the sacred structure that they had constantly guarded with such devotion was vanishing before their very eyes. And thus the temple of Jerusalem was gone. To this day, there is no temple in Jerusalem. If you go to the site where the temple was, there are two mosques there. There is also a wall, the Western Wall. And that wall is sort of the leftovers of that second temple. And there are people who still go to that wall to this day and pray and leave their prayers there, recognizing it to be a holy place. So the temple, if you think about it, was a building that represented the presence of God in Jerusalem. It was the presence of God in Jerusalem. It was the presence of God in the world. But when Jesus came to the temple, the true presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ entered that place. The presence of God in bodily form, God in the flesh, and Jesus walked into that temple. The true presence of God was in Jerusalem. The true presence of God at that moment was in the world. You know, as you read through the gospel accounts, you will see the times when Jesus approached the temple. He spent some time there. As we said, the majority of his life was spent in Galilee and around the Sea of Galilee, and most of his miracles and most of his teaching was done there. However, Jesus did spend some time at the temple. Let me just give you a quick list of those encounters, and you can read about them yourselves in the Gospels. So it begins, of course, with when Jesus was brought to the temple by his mother, Mary, and Joseph, his earthly father. And he was brought there for purification rites. And there he was proclaimed by Anna and by Simeon to be the Messiah. We recognize also that it were told that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the Passover annually, that every year that family would go to Jerusalem to the temple at the time of the Passover. When Jesus was 12 years old, we're given this story about how Mary and Joseph were on their way back to Nazareth, realized that Jesus was not with them, turned around, came back to the temple, and where did they find Jesus? This 12-year-old boy is in the temple, and he's questioning the rabbis, right? There's a Bible study taking place there, and this great discussion, and the rabbis are awed by the knowledge of this 12-year-old boy. We also know that Jesus was tempted by Satan. And one of the places where Satan brought Jesus was to the pinnacle of the temple. and said, throw yourself down from here if you are the Son of God. Jesus did not fall to that test and that temptation. We know that Jesus arrived at the temple one day and he saw that there were money changers and there were things being sold and it had become a money-making venture for some of the people of Jerusalem. And Jesus turned over the tables and he drove out the money changers. We also know that Jesus spent some time in the temple courts, that area surrounding the temple, where he healed the blind and the lame, where he was praised by children who cried out, Hosanna to Jesus, where he taught in those courts and crowds of people came to hear him teach. It was there where he predicted the destruction of the temple, and it was there later on as Jesus hung on the cross and his life drained away from his body, that the curtain that stood in the temple between the most holy place was torn in two, signifying that access to God is now through Jesus Christ and not through that temple. That brings us to our passage of Scripture this morning and some temple tension that takes place. Here. There is a showdown that we're going to read about between the elders and the scribes who were the guardians of the temple and Jesus, the one who claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who came into the temple. And what did he call the temple? He called it my Father's house, my Father's house. Well, whose house is this temple anyway, is the question. Who does this temple belong to anyway? Is it the temple of Jesus or is it the temple of Herod, or is it the temple of these religious leaders of Jesus' day? So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 3 to 27. If you have a Pew Bible, it's on page 698 of that Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to start with verse 23 of Matthew 21. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. And so you see the tension that takes place there at the temple. The first question they're really asking him is, what gives you the right? Where is your badge? Where is your paperwork? Where is your permit, your diploma, your certificate of rabbihood? Who do you think you are waltzing into our temple and teaching your truth? How dare you think that you can just come into our temple and teach whatever you want? And think about it, on the surface, they were right. I mean, they were guardians of the temple. And here comes this son of a carpenter from Nazareth with his ragtag group of followers, and he's creating a ruckus, and he's drawing a crowd, and he's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be the Messiah, the son of the rightful owner of that temple. He's claiming to be the presence of God in that place, right near where the Jews felt the presence of God existed. Jesus claimed to be God. And he was teaching with authority. And they asked him, what gives you the right to do these things? Secondly, they were asking, who is really in charge here? Who's really in charge here? Right, this was about politics. Understand that, because politically speaking, the temple was on Roman property. Right? The Romans owned the temple. The Romans allowed the Jews to use this temple. In fact, there was a Roman fortress overlooking the temple where the people could, the centurions and the armies of the Romans could keep an eye on things to make sure that there was peace. The Romans were in charge. However, religiously speaking, the Jews had assembled leadership over that temple. So you have a high priest, a Sanhedrin made up of 70 men, a temple guard. They were like the temple police force to oversee the temple and to keep peace there. So the Jewish religious leaders were in charge of the temple. But now here comes this Jesus, and he struts in like he owns it. He walks in like he has the keys to this place. He calls it my Father's house. He throws people out of it who are changing money there and who are charging exorbitant fees for the people to bring sacrifices. He does miracles there. He teaches the crowd. He claims that he is the Messiah, the one who has been promised, who will come from God, the King of Israel. He even says, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. So here we have a clash of politics and power. Who is really in charge here? Ultimately, they ask, what, Jesus, is your source of power? Where's your authority come from, Jesus? Oh, they have their opinions. They have their opinions. We know a couple of things about these religious leaders. We know, first of all, that they believe that Jesus was satanic. They believe that his power was evil. We read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. We also know that these same religious leaders were plotting to kill Jesus. We read in chapter 12, verse 14 of Matthew, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. We know what their agenda was. We know what they were up to. It's interesting that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests and all of these religious leaders, they did not see eye to eye on just about anything. There was very little that they could agree on. But one thing that they agreed on was that this man had to die. He had to go. He could not be allowed to continue. And so, even though they had already made up their minds, even though they already knew the answer to the question in their hearts and in their heads, they asked it anyway. Jesus, where does your power come from? Where does your authority come from? And these are questions which each of us must come to grips with. I wonder if you've asked those questions before about Jesus. Right? What gives him the right to come into your life, to come into our world, and to demand lordship? What gives him the right to come into my temple and demand authority and power? Who is really in charge here? Aren't I in charge of my own life? Aren't I in charge of my own world? Right? And what is the source of the power of Jesus? That's a question I need to have answered. Because if the source of Jesus' power is the eternal God in heaven, then I'm answerable to him. But if Jesus has no source of power, then why am I wasting my time with him? So let's talk about the truth here. The truth here. One piece of this evidence is that the authority of Jesus is not human. In fact, the authority of Jesus is from heaven. The authority of Jesus is not human. The authority of Jesus is from heaven. So Jesus backs these religious leaders into a corner. So did you hear that in the story? How he asks them a question. They asked him a question. He says, well, answer me this question, and then I'll give you the answer to your question. And the question he asks them is about John the Baptist. And you might ask yourself a question and say, why would he direct the attention toward John the Baptist? Well, he has a reason for this. John the Baptist was adored by the masses. The crowds loved him. They esteemed him as a prophet. Many had heard him preach. Many had gone out to the Jordan River to hear him preach. Some of them had been baptized by John. And the message of John was, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is right around the corner. In fact, he was preaching, the kingdom of God is here in our midst. The kingdom has arrived. So for some people, when they heard the name of John the Baptist, it meant revival. It meant hope. It meant that God was speaking once more, that something was taking place. There was excitement around the person of John the Baptist. And of course, we know that there's a connection between John the Baptist and Jesus, that John the Baptist is like the Elijah, the forerunner of Jesus, that he has paved the way for Jesus to come. And that John the Baptist has recognized that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, if you're going to say that John the Baptist was correct in what he said, you then have to say that Jesus is correct in what he says. And so Jesus asks them, tell me about John the Baptist. Tell me about John the Baptist. His message, is it human? Or is it from heaven? Which is it? If you answer that question, Jesus says, well, then I'll take the time to answer your question. Of course, we know who Jesus is. Jesus is the kingdom come of which John the Baptist preached. And so these religious leaders in the corner chickened out, and they pleaded the fifth, right? They claimed executive privilege, and they said, we don't know. We don't know. So Jesus refused to answer their question as well. If you won't answer my question, I won't answer your question. Sometimes I wish that Jesus would have answered their question. That's just the way I feel about it. I wish that Jesus would answer the question. You know, I wish at that moment in the temple court, they asked him, by what authority are you here? And Jesus would have just told them, right? First of all, there would have been lightning bolts and the Shekinah glory of God would have streamed from the temple with brightness and smoke and impressive displays. And then Jesus would have said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised Prince of Israel. I am Jehovah, the God of this temple, come now to you in the flesh. I am. But their political games and their power claims kept him from revealing that truth at that moment, a truth they were not ready to hear. But wouldn't it have been nice if he had just said at that moment where his authority came from? Jesus once said, don't throw your pearls before swine, and maybe here he was demonstrating the truth of that statement. We choose individually, you and I, we make the same choice. Will I reject Jesus or will I rejoice in Jesus? Same choice they had to make. They had to make a choice at that moment. Am I going to rejoice in him as my Messiah and my God now come to the temple? Am I going to bow my knee to him and embrace him as my Savior and my King? Or am I going to reject him? See, they saw the evidence. They saw his power. They saw what he was able to do. This man in the temple, he cast out demons. He healed the sick. He made the blind to see. He made the deaf to hear again, the paralyzed to walk. He raised the dead. He calmed the storm. He taught with authority and understanding that they had never heard before. He loved the unlovable. He had followers from all different backgrounds. Last week we saw that some of the religious leaders said, look, the whole world is coming after him. But go beyond that, because we know what they didn't know, that this man then would take our sins upon himself and go to the cross. That this man would then rise again from the dead, seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses, and then that he would ascend to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. That this man, you have to make a choice about him. Will you reject him as a fraud, or will you rejoice in him as your God? We have to make a choice. You know, there really isn't any in between there. Because of who Jesus claimed to be, the Messiah and God in the flesh, there is no way we can say he was anything other than that. He either is or he isn't. We either reject him or we rejoice in him. Either he is who he says he is and worthy of surrendering your life to him by faith, repenting and believing in him, or he is a liar, to be despised, to be forgotten, to be laughed at for the rest of history. The question is not, is John the Baptist human, or is John the Baptist from heaven? The true question is, where is Jesus from? Where is Jesus from? And will you, like those religious leaders, give him your laughs? Or will you, like the disciples, give him your life? Will you forsake him, or will you follow him? Will you give him none of yourself, or will you give him all of yourself? See, there's no in between. I think sometimes we want the in-between. Jesus, I'll give you a little bit of myself. I'll follow you a little bit. There's some areas of my life that I'm willing to surrender to you, Jesus. I'll show up for church every now and then. I'll do whatever it is you call me to do. I'll change my lifestyle a little bit for you, Jesus. I will claim that you are my Savior, and I will follow you in certain ways, but not in every way. That's not what Jesus asked for. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If he is who he claimed to be, he deserves your all of it. As for me, I've chosen to repent of my sin, to repent of my former way of life, to walk away from the things I used to believe in, and I've chosen to receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord, and I've chosen to rejoice in him and to follow him with everything that I have and all that I am, and I've chosen to rest in him for all eternity. I pray that you will be able to make that same choice, that you'll be able to see that truth standing there in the temple and receive him for who he claimed to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. God, that he would be willing to come from heaven into this world to walk in our streets, to do miracles, Lord, to make claims, to teach others about himself and about you. And then, Father, that he would be willing, rejected by men, to go to the cross, to take our sins upon himself and die there in our place, that all who believe in him have forgiveness of sins. And then, Lord, we praise you and thank you that he went into that tomb and then emerged alive, risen again. Hope for all of us who call him our Savior. Hope for all eternity. And that this Jesus will one day come again to collect his church, that we will be with him for all eternity. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for these truths. And I pray, Lord, that Father, we as your people would embrace them and that we would follow Jesus with all of our lives, not just some of it. Father, help us to make the right choice and to choose Jesus and to choose life. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.